Well, Brother John, to address us on the subject, Israel preparing to possess the land.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together this evening to pause for a little while to give a brief consideration to one of the greatest events in the history of our nation, the nation of Israel. The time when they prepared to cross the River Jordan that they might pass into the inheritance that their God had promised them. It's a very exciting account, and it's a very stimulating and a very encouraging one. And perhaps above all else, we see demonstrated not only the power of God operating on behalf of his people, but we see that nation united in a way in which, in all probability, they were never to be invited, united again until the coming of the greater Joshua. There was no dissension. There were no difficulties. There were no problems. There were no rebels opposing Joshua and suggesting that that which was to be done couldn't be done. It's a remarkable picture indeed in these early chapters of the book of Joshua. It goes without saying, and it's quite unnecessary to say, I know, that Joshua here typifies the greater Joshua, the Son of God. But it is probably opportune that we bear in mind the fact that we have typified here in these chapters the work that the God of Israel will perform through the greater Joshua in three different respects. And I believe that we will appreciate these chapters more when we consider the threefold type that is before us in these chapters. First of all, I believe the primary type is that of the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater Joshua, bringing us through the blood of the everlasting covenant into covenant relationship with the God of Israel. When we are called to the truth, we acknowledge the truth, and we submit to the truth through the waters of baptism. We are then led toward our inheritance. And like Israel of old, we must war a good warfare. For having come into the truth, we then embark upon the warfare of faith. It is a warfare against the forces of sin, in all ways in which sin is manifested. That is the first type. The second is the type when Joshua shall return, and when he shall bring us, if we have proven faithful and valiant in the warfare of faith, into our eternal inheritance in the kingdom. And the third type surely must be the coming restoration of Israel after the flesh. When that was which was affected by the early Joshua, as recorded in these chapters, will be effected to a far greater and a fuller and a more perfect extent than ever occurred in the past. And so in the brief time that we have this evening to consider these very wonderful and, to me, very stimulating thoughts, we're going to merely try and touch upon some of the highlights that appear in these three chapters, that we might be stimulated and encouraged and comforted in this very dark and desolate world in which we are endeavouring to fulfil the requirements of our faith before our God, whilst we wait in patience for the coming of Joshua, when the excitement, as recorded in these early chapters of the book of Joshua, will be reenacted, when all our problems, all our worries, all our doubts and all our fears will be dissipated, and we will have the wise leadership of the Son of God, the greater Joshua, here in person in our midst. And he will go forth greater than the Joshua of old. He will be the very first one to readily admit that. And he will lead us into our eternal inheritance. And so as we look at the points in chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, the very first thing that we learn is really a very profound lesson. The opening words of Joshua chapter 3 are that Joshua rose early in the morning. And I believe that there is some considerable significance in regard to that statement, because the spies have now returned from having looked at Jericho and having surveyed the land on the other side of the Jordan. They've come back with a very thrilling and a very stimulating report, in contrast to the 10 faithless spies who at Kadesh Barnea turned the entire nation against Joshua and Caleb. I believe it is significant that in this particular case, Joshua does not do what Moses did. You might recall that when the 12 spies were sent out, according to the book of Deuteronomy, it was not because God desired that that should be done. God was really prepared that that nation should simply go forth into their inheritance without question. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we learn that the people pleaded with Moses that he might plead with God, that they might be allowed to send men out to inspect the land to make sure that it would be all right. And to that request, God acquiesced. But in this case, it's different. And instead of getting spies coming back, he divides the nation and sows the seeds of rebellion in the hearts of the people. We've got two men who come back with a wonderful and a glorious report. Why? Well, I believe that Joshua learned the lessons of the past. And I believe that he picked two very spiritually minded men, knowing that they were men of faith, and knowing that they would go across that Jordan, and they would survey that land through the eye of faith. And therefore they come back with a united report, and the nation is ready to go. And that is why we read in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1, that Joshua rose early in the morning. And the point of it is that there was no delay. In other words, almost immediately after the return of the spies, the nation of Israel were on their way. And while that might be a very exciting and a very wonderful proposition to behold, it is also one which contains a great deal of warning. Because you know, brethren and sisters, when the greater Joshua appears to call us into his presence, there will be many who will be found to have lost their inheritance in the kingdom, because they will have withered away their opportunities. They will have delayed. They will have lingered unnecessarily over things that really don't matter, instead of getting on enthusiastically and zealously with a work of faith that will lead to the kingdom. And that's the lesson from Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. There was no delay. The people were united and they were ready to go. And so they went. And they were dedicated to that cause. They had absolute faith and confidence that their God would get them across that Jordan and bring them into the inheritance that he had promised to them. And so in verse 2 of chapter 3, we learn that the officers went through the army, as the word host can mean. And so we're right away introduced to the fact that Israel marched forth, as they did out of the land of Egypt, as an army. The same word is used, and it is applied throughout their wilderness wanderings when they left Egypt. And so therefore, in a sense, they were an army. And they were to recognize that fact. They were the army of Yahweh going forth in the warfare of faith. And the book of Numbers shows us that even as they went through the wilderness wanderings, though there were no literal enemies in sight, yet they were still to consider themselves a people at war. And that is the people of God down through all the ages. A people at war with a force of sin and the forces of evil, that they might proclaim the pure message of the divine truth and the divine way. And so in chapter 3 and verse 2, we learn this, that the people are prepared and ready to go. The officers went through the camp. And we can imagine, as it records here, some of the things that they said, that they would have given virile, forthright, and enthusiastic exhortation, that they might stimulate those people, that under sound, wise leadership, they might go forth in faith to go into their inheritance. And in these days, brethren and sisters, we need that same thing. We need that kind of stimulation. We need our thoughts directed towards the vision of the glory of the kingdom that is to come. We do not want to be bogged down with the negatives of life and the difficulties and the problems. There are enough of those in the normal course of life without making extra for ourselves. We need to stimulate and encourage one another with a positive vision of the glory that is soon to come, which the signs of the times indicate on every hand, indicates that the Lord is very, very near. And so the officers of Joshua, they went through the camp and they exhorted the people and they encouraged them. The very opposite of that which had happened in the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness. And so the people were told in verse 3 of this chapter that they were to see the ark go before them and they were to go after it. And it's quite an incredible statement. Verse 3 says, and they commanded the people saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, amongst other things, does typify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore he has gone on ahead of us. He has led the way and shown the way. And we are to follow after him diligently and thoroughly and enthusiastically and with oneness of mind, that he might lead us into our inheritance. But you'll notice there was to be a limit to their enthusiasm. They were to be bound within the confines of divine commandments and precepts, even though they were going to inherit the land that their God had promised them. Because verse 4 of Joshua chapter 3 says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," that is the ark, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And what was being demonstrated by that? Other than the fact that Yahweh is so holy that the people may not approach him with an easy and a close familiarity, such as they would do with one another. God is so holy, he is so righteous, he is so pure, that man must never ever adopt an easy familiarity with the one whom he claims to worship. Israel had already been taught that lesson at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and verse 12 and verse 21, when they were prevented from touching the mount on pain of death. And so therefore, when it mentions in verse 4 here that there was a space to separate the ark and the people of some 2,000 cubits, nearly a half a mile, the people were to see that they were held at arm's length because of sin, and that sin alienates from God. And so even today, though we are following the greater Joshua, and though we are following the ark that has gone on before us, we must remember our place. We must not presume upon divine goodness and divine grace. We must seek it in faith and in confidence, yet ever so humbly, and in such a humiliated state of mind, as we remember what God is and what we are by comparison. The people were held at length because of sin. Sin alienates from God. And down through the ages, Israel had to learn that, as we today must also learn. And the overriding principle is that we should follow very, very carefully the principles of divine worship as they are revealed in the Word of God. It is not for us to tamper with the principles of the faith as they have been revealed in the holy pages of the Holy Word. God has set down for us very clearly the basis upon which we may go into his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set down very clearly the basis upon which he will be worshipped, and he will be worshipped upon his own terms, and not the terms devised by the philosophy of the fleshly mind of man. And perhaps also we should see from verse 4 and the 2,000 cubits the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has crossed over, in effect, 2,000 years ahead of Israel. And it shows the gap in time between the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of our own redemption and the national restoration of Israel after the flesh. And so the people were warned that they should have no easy familiarity with their God. Come not near unto it, was the warning that came from Joshua and his fellow workers. And a clear warning was for the people to respect the holiness of Almighty God. And you'll notice that he says beautifully there in verse 4, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. And there is only one way to go to pass into that inheritance, and that is to follow the ark at a respectful distance in a state of abject humility and humiliation, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. And we have got to follow that instruction precisely as with Israel of old. And we have the words of John, or rather the words of the Lord in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life." And so we have that way, but you'll notice at the end of verse 4 there is added this significant statement, "For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And that was very true in a literal sense. And it's equally true in a spiritual sense of us today. When we come into covenant relationship with the God of Israel, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we are forced to admit we have not passed this way heretofore. It's a new way for us. A way leading from Egypt and all its darkness and spiritual carnality into light and life in the inheritance promised to those who serve and obey the living God. There is a reflection here of that set down in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. There is symbolized here what is called in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the new and living way shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Israel of old, brethren and sisters, we will be given only one opportunity to pass this way. There is no second chance after the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be said of spiritual Israel, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. There is one way, and there is one opportunity, and therefore it must be granted. So then what were the people to do when they followed the ark? The first thing they were called upon to do is stated in verse 5, they were to sanctify themselves, a term which means to make or pronounce clean. And so therefore they were to understand that when they were led by that ark and they were led over the Jordan, what they were engaged upon was a religious exercise. It was a religious exercise, but they were to cleanse themselves. Which is a way of saying that the word must affect us before we can cross over into a way that leads to life and the kingdom of God. But we need to remember from verse 5 that outward ritual is useless without inner cleansing. And so therefore when the people were called upon to sanctify themselves, to make themselves clean, while certainly there may have been association with ceremonial cleansing, such as they first learned at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and at verse 10, yet above all else there was to be an inner state of mind. There was to be a disposition in which those people were to go across that Jordan and in which they were to pass into their inheritance. And the grand and very impressive lesson of verse 5 is not only the need for our cleansing by the operating power of the Word of God upon us, but perhaps the overriding principle that the special work of the truth requires a special preparation. And really, when we look at verse 5, and the call for Israel to sanctify themselves, we have two words in our English language which emphasizes the human condition. It would not be necessary for God to instruct that the people should sanctify themselves before following the way of instruction and crossing the Jordan, unless they were in a state where they needed to be cleansed. And it is the cleansing power of the Word that will do that. Prepare us, first of all, to covenant relationship with God, and then prepare us and renew us day by day for the second coming of Joshua, that we might be ready and prepared and in a fit disposition and frame of mind and attitude of life and being to receive him when he comes. Well, the instructions were given, and Joshua told the priests that they were to take up the ark. This is quite an astonishing and a very interesting statement in verse 6. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And in verse 8 it says, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Then, do you notice something very significant and very profound about those two verses? Because under the law of Moses, it was not the priests who carried the ark. It was a special order of the Levites, not the priests. But here we find a command that differs to that set down already in the law. The priests are now commanded to take up the ark. Instead of the normal Levitical carriers, the priests were to do it. The people of Israel should have thought about that. And I believe there's a profound link there with what is set down in Hebrews 7 and verse 11 and verse 12. And here they are about to be led across the Jordan into their inheritance. And they were to learn that that salvation would come outside the Mosaic law. Outside the Mosaic law. Because the principle of law cannot save. As the Apostle Paul wrote two epistles, particularly Galatians and Romans, to illustrate. Salvation is upon the principle of faith in God's grace and the things that he has promised. And so therefore Israel would come into their inheritance in like manner. And of course Joshua himself typifies that. It was not Moses who was the lawgiver who led them into their inheritance and across the Jordan. It was Yahushua. And you might recall from the book of Numbers that this man's name originally was simply Shua, deliverer or savior. But it says specifically in the book of Numbers that his name was changed so that his name became Yahshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. Not man, not flesh, and certainly not the principle of law, because law cannot save. And so we learn in the unfolding of this chapter that Israel were to recognize that all that was done under the power of their God. We can imagine the intense excitement as they watched the preparation and as they became themselves a part of the preparation. An incredible undertaking to get these people across this river, which in all probability at this particular time was a raging flood, probably up to a mile across. And the waters were to be stopped and the people were to pass across. Is it any wonder that Joshua should state in verse 10, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." The living God is among you. And what a wonderful verse that is for us today. As we ourselves struggle through the wilderness of life, awaiting the second coming of the greater Joshua, in faith, in patience, suffering the trials and the tribulations of life, and yet the word of Joshua comes to us to say that the living God is among you. And their words to fire us with a renewed zeal and a renewed enthusiasm for the truth. Because the God whom we worship is not a God of wood, he's not a God of stone, he's not a God of metal. He is a living God. And the same mighty God that presided over that incredible event in the leading of his people across that Jordan into the land of their inheritance, the same mighty God who presided over that lives today. And it's the same God. And Joshua emphasizes in this verse, he will without fail drive out the Canaanites that are in the land. He will without fail. And Joshua is telling them and telling us that we worship a God who can be fully and totally trusted. He's not a capricious God who looks benignly and smiles upon his people one day but scowls upon them the next. He is a God who is utterly faithful to the thing to which he has committed himself. He can be fully trusted. He can be fully relied upon to be faithful to all that he has promised. And so therefore, all that is required for us to pass into our inheritance, an eternal inheritance, is that we submit ourselves to his will. We surrender our lives up to him. And we allow him to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, to develop our characters through the indwelling of his word in our lives, so that this word becomes a power to influence us, to shape and mould our intellectual understanding of divine things, to cause us to do godly things for godly reasons, to speak godly things for godly reasons, and to strive to become manifestations of the same character of the God whom we worship. And so the people were told that this is what they should do. And in verse 11 of this chapter, they were told, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." And you know, that in itself is a remarkable thing. Because when you consider all that is now set up, ready for the people to cross, we have a rather astonishing situation. The priests were to bear the ark, and they were to set their feet in the water. And when they set their feet into the water, the Jordan would stop flowing. And yet the people, when they crossed, were to cross a half a mile distant from the ark itself. And there was only one way in which that could be done. And that is that the ark had to enter the water a half a mile from where the people were about to cross, the actual place of crossing. And I would suggest to you that rather than being to the south, seeing the water was flowing in that direction, it would have been to the north. Now let's consider this. The ark goes off to lead the way, but the ark must come to the bank of the River Jordan and then turn sharply right and march north for a half a mile, 2,000 cubits, when the priests would enter the water and cause the flood to stop. The people would then cross in accordance with the requirement of that which had been given to them. But we read nothing here of the cloud to guide them. The cloud is not here now. The ark was to be the thing in which they had their confidence as a symbol for the divine presence in their midst. But now they couldn't even see the ark, because the ark was a half a mile distant to the north. And so therefore the principle is that seeing they could not see the cloud before them, and the ark, instead of marching in the midst of the nation, is now out of sight. In the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ is not visibly in our presence today. And so therefore, when it came to the moment of crossing, a deeper faith was required from these people than had been required heretofore. There was no visible divine presence. It had been withdrawn. And so therefore, the ark was out of sight as well. And they have to cross by faith. And the principle of salvation by faith, I believe, is gloriously demonstrated in that set of circumstances with which the people were to fully and totally cooperate. And so they were told precisely what would happen in verse 13 of this chapter. "It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." Rotherham renders it literally, "They shall stand in one mound." And in a sense, it was a bit like the crossing of the Red Sea, except that instead of two walls of water, there was one. And the implication in the wording here, and also in the great Psalm, Psalm 114, which deals with this occasion, the implication is that the waters continued to build up and up and up and up into a huge mound until it became so great that the waters began to flow back in reverse in the other direction. And that is what happened. And so therefore, in effect, there was a symbolic baptism for the new generation. And remember that the older generation fell, their carcasses in the wilderness, because of their rebellion against God. And of the 12 tribes, we need to remember that apart from Caleb and Joshua, the eldest of these people was 57 years of age. They were the younger generation. And so therefore, with an intellectual understanding of the power of their God in their midst, they were to submit to the will of their God upon them. And in this way, they were to acknowledge the power of the God who would bring them into salvation, into their inheritance. And so verse 15 and verse 16 of the chapter tells us that as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Notice how specific the narrative is. "That the waters which come down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And so the waters stood up, and they rose in one mound. And is it not incredible that we find a reference here in verse 16 to the city Adam? Now, of all the places that could have been referred to or listed, somewhere down that Jordan Valley, we have to have a reference here to the city of Adam. Do you know that that place is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture? Nowhere else. So therefore, it's got to have a particular application in this particular case. And let's consider what happened as far as the symbology is concerned. We know that the word Jordan means descender. And we know that the water represents life in a symbolic sense. And we know that from the glories of Mount Hermon in the north, the waters of the River Jordan flow south. But in a symbolic sense, the water of life flows down through Adam into the Dead Sea. The water of life, mortality, flows down through Adam into death. But here we find a situation where the operation was reversed. And so therefore, when the waters began to flow in reverse, the waters then passed through Adam to life. And there is typified the way to life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the process was reversed. And the water began to flow back toward not the Dead Sea, but the living sea of Galilee. And that's the whole purpose of the symbology of the way in which, through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the spiritual Israel, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the eye of faith, we see what our God has done for us. And we cooperate in that which he has done for our salvation and for his glory. And so we read in verse 17 that the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And we might think, well, they've made it, and what a tremendous thing. Wasn't it wonderful the way it all worked out? And there they were. At one stage there on the eastern side of the Jordan, with a fast-flowing river and torrent before them, that God worked a miracle, and away they went. They got across. Everything worked out marvelously. But once they got across, instead of having peace before them, they had war. That was only the beginning for them, as it is for us. And when they crossed over and they went into that land, first of all, once across, there was no retreat. And we know, of course, that as far as the truth is concerned, we can't talk about giving up the truth, giving away the truth, going back to the world. Such talk is absolute nonsense. It's impossible. There is only one way to go in the truth, once we have been brought into covenant relationship with the God of Israel, and that is forward. And that is what is set down in the principles in the book of Joshua. There is only one way to go, and that is forward. You don't talk about retreat. There is the inheritance before us, brethren and sisters, as it was with Israel of old. There is the inheritance before us. Like the patriarchs of old in Hebrews 11, we can see it with a vision of faith. We can grasp it. We can embrace it. We can be fully persuaded of it. It's all there. All we've got to do is to keep going forward. And that has got to be the watchword for us today. And so therefore, upon that note, we find that all the people were clean passed over. And that's the beginning of the point made in chapter 1. When all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man. Now, what was to be done really represented the combined unity of the entire nation. And here we find a very tremendous thing occurs, and it's described in this chapter here. In chapter 4 it says, you are to take 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where ye shall lodge the night. And having done that, they were then to take 12 other stones, and they were to place them in the midst of Jordan, where they had not been before. And I believe that we shall see in a short time, as we take up our reconsideration of these chapters, that it was to be John the Baptist who was to draw our attention to the message of those 12 stones taken from the midst of Jordan, and 12 stones placed in the midst of Jordan. And so the people crossed, and they were to learn the lessons, and they were to understand that through Adam they were to redirect their lives, and that life would be found through death, and that in this way, by accepting the things that their God had done for them in faith, they were to march forward, and they were to go resolutely in the direction that their God led them and guided them, that they might come rejoicing and humble into the inheritance that God had prepared for them. And as we consider Israel of old, and the way in which they operated under the leadership of Joshua, so we have the type of our own walk, following the direction that Christ would lead us in, to bring us eventually to our inheritance in the kingdom of God.